is going to share with us right now. Dr. Lenny.
Good morning. Let's turn in the scriptures this morning to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I'm grateful that we've had the opportunity to read through this psalm already this morning, because it kind of sets up a couple of thoughts that we can begin with. So to begin, let me just ask you a question. When you have read the Psalms, have you ever been inclined to think, that psalm doesn't apply to me? So I'll move on and find another. We are inclined sometimes to read some psalms and believe that they are not applicable to us because either we are not feeling the emotion of that psalm, or we think that psalm was addressed to the nation of Israel and not to the New Testament Christian. This psalm is a psalm that talks about the blessing in the land. And one temptation might be, well, because we as believers are not granted in the new covenant a land blessing, this really is not a psalm for me. This is a psalm for Old Testament readers. And so the inclination is to pass over this psalm and to say, this isn't for me. On the other hand, we might be inclined to make the mistake that this psalm applies to us in every way that it applied to the Old Testament saint. And when there's a breakdown in the reasoning, for example, we don't really have land that has been appropriated to us, we will be tempted to spiritualize that land or some of these things that were unique to the Old Testament people and force an appropriation for our own lives so that this psalm is surely and authentically applicable to us. We're going to steer a middle course this morning because we want to respect the truth that God promised certain things to the Old Testament that are not promised to believers under the New Covenant, and yet also respect the truth that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable for us today, and that there is an intersection between what was promised in the Psalms for the Old Testament believer and what is relevant to us today. And that point of intersection will center upon two things. Very simple. Our need as sinners and God's character as a Savior. As I was preparing for this, I was reminded of a little book that was first published in 1652 by the Puritan named Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks was a pastor, and he pastored in England throughout the tumultuous years of the Revolution. And he, as a gospel preacher and as a pastor, he had a very tender heart for his people. And so he wrote a book to encourage them. And the title of this book is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. How many of you have heard of this book? Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I want to intersect this psalm with the theme of forgiveness. And as we look at how the Lord restores, I want to ask you this question. Are you discouraged when you sin the same sin repeatedly? Do you find that coming to the Lord's table is often humiliating because as you come and as you pray and as you prepare your heart for the Lord's table and you know you want your heart to be right before the Lord, you are confessing the same sins you confessed at the last Lord's table and the Lord's table before that? Thomas Brooks had something to say in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He divides it into several categories. One category is this: Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. He has several. Another category, Satan's devices to keep souls from holy duties. And then in this third category, Satan's devices to keep saints in a sad, doubting, questioning, and uncomfortable condition. He lists device number 7. Satan's devices. Device number 7, by suggesting to the soul that his often relapses into the same sin which formerly he hath pursued with particular sorrow and grief, shame and tears, and has prayed and complained and resolved against. Saith Satan, thy heart is not right with God. Surely thy estate is not good. Thou dost flatter thyself to think that God will ever eternally own and embrace such a one as thou art, who complainest against sin, and yet relapsest into the same sin, who with tears and groans confesseth thy sin, and yet ever and anon art fallen into the same sin. Now, if you can get past the Elizabethan English, you can see that Pastor Brooks is identifying with where we really are in the Christian life. That there is a tearing in the soul. In fact, Thomas Brooks goes on to describe that experience like this. I confess that this is a very sad situation for a soul after he hath obtained mercy and pity from the Lord, after God hath spoken peace and pardon to him, and wiped the tears from his eyes, and set him upon his legs, to return to folly. Ah! I love the way these English writers are so transparent. How do relapses lay men open to the greatest afflictions and worst temptations? How do they make the wound to bleed afresh? How do they darken and cloud former assurances and evidences for heaven? How do they put a sword into the hand of conscience to cut and slash the soul? They raise such fears, terrors, and horrors and doubts to the soul that the soul cannot be so frequent in duty as formerly, nor so fervent in duty, nor so confident in duty, nor so bold and familiar and delightful with God as formerly. They give Satan an advantage to triumph over Christ. They make the work of repentance more difficult. They make man's life a burden, and they render death to be very terrible unto the soul. Satan knows how to terrify the conscience and to make the believer come to the place where he feels hopeless before God. And this psalm is a great comfort. Let's read verses 1 through 3, which form the first part of this psalm. And if we can remember some things that Dr. Dunham explained to us about parallelism and about heightening from one line to another, we will see what the psalm is setting us up for. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. We see 6 lines here, 3 pairs, but as we read through these, we see that God is the actor and God is doing something in each of these 6 lines. The Lord is favorable. The Lord is restoring. But what is the occasion for the Lord's doing something good? We see that the Lord is good in all 6 lines. He is forgiving. He is covering. He is withdrawing wrath. He is turning from hot anger. We see here 2 basic points that are going to form the centerpieces for our thoughts here. And one is the character of God. As the psalmist looks into the past and thinks about the character of God, he is fixing his thoughts on something that he knows he needs to in order to prepare himself to address this turmoil in his heart. That God is a kind and merciful and forgiving God. That is his character. That is who he is. I think one of the most stunning passages about the kindness of God's very character, not just that he decides to be on occasion, but it is his character, is found in Jonah. You remember the end of Jonah, where Jonah is angry at God? Do you remember why Jonah is angry at God? Because God is a kind and merciful and forgiving God. He did not want mercy for the Assyrians who had so tormented Israel. He wanted justice. And at the end of his prophetic journey, he is lamenting that God is faithful to his character. I knew you were a righteous and forgiving and merciful and kind God, Jonah says. Had not occurred to Jonah that he might have been an Assyrian but for the grace of God. And yet, are we not often the Jonah? When we look at Psalm 85 and we see the kindness and mercy of God, it does not strike us until we see something else. God's kindness and God's mercy is simply a theological fact that we can assimilate with our other theological facts until something strikes our heart, and that is our own character. That we are a forgiven people because we are a sinning people. And here, in these first three verses, we see that God is favorable, but juxtaposed to God's character is the fact that God is forgiving the iniquity of his people. He is covering their sin, and he is withdrawing wrath and turning from hot anger. At this point, we're very willing to concede that we are sinners. And we're very willing to concede that God is holy and righteous and yet merciful and kind. But are we not inclined to pause a little bit at this language of anger and wrath? Is God an angry and wrathful God to Christians? Because we see here in this people, he is talking about the iniquity of your people. If we are God's people, is God angry and wrathful to us? Or is there something about being a New Testament believer, a Christian, a child of God, a member of the bride of Christ that somehow puts us in a different category? What is very interesting is as you study the New Testament, you simply do not see the term wrath applied to believers. And yet at the same time, it is very clear that God's children in the New Testament can displease their Heavenly Father. And God deals with them accordingly. We remember Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, how did the Lord respond? Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul warns the Corinthians not to partake in the idol feasts, Paul says to them, "Are you willing to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are you stronger than he?" Or we can remember the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We remember the stern messages to Ephesus, to Thyatira, to Pergamos, to Laodicea. And each time the Lord says, repent or else. People in the New Testament are not objects of wrath, but they are objects of discipline. And we know what it's like to experience God's discipline. And as we reviewed a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 12, we are reminded by the author of Hebrews to look at a proverb that teaches us this: don't despise the chastening of the Lord. For the Lord chastens everyone that he loves, scourges every son he receives. And he does this to bring holiness into our life and to put his mark of ownership upon us. So we know that the Lord can be very displeased with us and deal with us accordingly. Let's look at the next series of verses, verses 4 through 7. We see in verses 1 through 3 that we have a God who is holy and that we are sinners. And that we can look into the past and see that God has been a merciful and forgiving God. Now here is the actual expression of anxiety, a plea for help to the Lord. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. These four verses are a package. And one of the reasons we know that is there are different devices that authors would use to kind of set off a series of thoughts. And one of them is called an inclusio. It basically puts little bookends around a thought. And we see these bookends on verse 4 and verse 7. It's essentially an expression of the same thought. It is a call for the Lord to restore. The sin that happened to Israel was forgiven, and sin was relapsed into. And now the psalmist is saying, will you forgive us a second time? Will you forgive us again? The psalmist feels the displeasure of God and sees it expressed in the life of the whole nation. And there is a doubt. There is a doubt. Now, these are rhetorical questions, and we know that the psalmist is going to lead us into a resolution. But the psalmist is also aware that there's something fundamentally troubling about coming to God and asking for restoration again when you have confessed your sin and then have gone back into it. When you confess your sin and you go back into it, it troubles you in a way that it didn't trouble you the first time. Because in addition to the guilt of your sin is a question about your sincerity. And I think we all know that there is an inclination in our corrupt humanness to not be sincere. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that there is a kind of repentance that is authentic and there is a kind of repentance that isn't. Paul said, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There is a repentance that is not authentic. We can be motivated by other things to say, God, I am sorry. Perhaps you just want to take the Lord's Supper and you don't want other people to notice that you're abstaining. Perhaps you have a conflict with another person and the conflict is very uncomfortable and you just want to get it resolved so you don't have the trouble of the conflict. There are many reasons why we might make an insincere repentance where our heart is not changed, but somehow the consequences of our sin are something that we want to avoid. And we know our disposition to not be sincere. On the other hand, we know that the best of our resolutions are fragile. The most sincere confession, not just with tears, not just with a broken heart, with every aspect of your being, you can come before God and you know that you mean it. And the tempter comes at another time and the sin happens again. And now there is a great tearing in the heart because we question sincerity. We question whether God would forgive. Will you be angry with us forever? There's a great conflict between what we feel in our hearts that God would not forgive, or we would not be sufficiently authentic in our repentance, and then this expression in verse 4, you are the God of our salvation. God, you are a saving God. So it only makes sense that if you're a saving God, that you would save me. I'm not just talking about salvation in the sense where we are made the child of God and we are assured of heaven. But have you ever cried to God and just said, save me from this sin? Sometimes we are praying for the salvation from the consequence of sin. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be publicly humiliated or whatever. We need to come to God who came to save us from our sins and say, save me from this sin. Do we do that? And when we do, are we tempted to think he won't? I think we are. At times, the tempter comes and tells us that the Lord will not forgive a repeated sin. We would say, my sins are too great, my sins are too many, and we will forget that Paul said in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded more. I think we wonder if God would forgive us even sincerely repenting repeatedly, because certainly there wouldn't be sincerity there if we are doing it repeatedly. I think one of the most fascinating passages is in Matthew chapter 18. Peter says to Jesus, how many times shall I forgive? Up to seven? What does the Lord say? 70 times seven. I don't think this was intended to be taken literally. I don't think he was instructing Peter to say, you may count up to 490 times, and on the 491st time, let him have it. What comes after this statement is the Lord's parable, which compares the man with a king. And the man owes the king 100 denarii, which is about 4 months' wages. I'm sorry. The man owes the king 10,000 talents. And according to one commentator, one talent is 20 years' wages. I tried doing the math. I came up with $5 billion, and I don't know, I wouldn't want to stake my life on that, but it's a lot of money. And in some desperate sense, the man in this parable says to the king, have mercy on me, and I'll pay you back everything. And the king had pity on him. And the king also knew there's no chance he's going to pay me back all that money. He doesn't have that many lifetimes to offer me. So he just freely forgives his guilt. That is the example of the Father's forgiveness. You cannot pay him back. You cannot merit his favor. And surely the Lord would not instruct Peter to forgive 70 times 7, and he himself would not do it. The Lord is not holding Peter to a higher standard than he himself has. In fact, he's just trying to bring Peter up to his standard. God's standard of forgiveness is beyond our comprehension. And I wonder if Satan says, no, the Lord will not forgive you. Because if we can take a piece of wisdom from Jonathan Edwards, and I think we can this morning, because if Dr. Kaiser can take a piece of wisdom from Genesis when he's preaching on 1 Thessalonians, then I can take a piece of wisdom from Jonathan Edwards when I'm preaching on Psalm 85. Jonathan Edwards had a very, very shrewd observation when he said, when Satan tempts as far as he can with one extreme, he will turn the pendulum around and push it as far as he can to the other. And so when Satan tempts Christians to become complacent and careless about sin, and he has pushed them as far as he can in that direction, then he will push the pendulum the other direction and torment God's people with guilt and a sense that they cannot be forgiven. And here the psalmist reminds us that that is not the case. That there is a reason to believe, a reason to have hope that God is merciful and that God is kind. Let's read the last section, verses 8 through 13. Now the psalmist stills his soul after pouring out his heart. He says this, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. We see in verses 1 through 3 that God's character is a merciful character. And we see in verses 4 through 7 that the psalmist hangs on to this character of God to make his plea. That there is no sense in his soul that there's any worthiness on his part. But he knows that God is a saving God. And that is why he has revealed himself to be this way. And he can hang on to that. And now there is an expression of certainty and of assurance. When the Lord speaks a word of certainty, it is not arrogant for us to be certain, because it is not our certainty. It is his. And how he expresses it here is in three parts within these six verses. The first part is this. Reads, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. For surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. First lesson that we can learn from this is that God will act in keeping with his character to forgive. But this fact should not inspire insincere repentance. This forgiveness is for those who fear him and who sincerely approach God on his terms. And we see this here. Let them not turn back to folly. If God is speaking to you about doing business, about a particular issue in your life, in spite of your past failings, God is impressing upon you the absolute importance of not playing around with your sin, of not saving a protected spot for a pleasure that is forbidden. Our failure to be serious with God and his holiness is surely something that keeps us powerless. It is surely something that keeps us from doing as our pastor just exhorted us a few moments ago. It is something that keeps us from crossing the street. It is something that keeps us from engaging a conversation with evangelists from cults who come and knock at our door. It is something that keeps us from having peace with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It is something that causes us anxiety in our hearts, and we can't seem to put our finger on it. We will not comfort a heart that is tormented in its conscience for sin if we protect it. And the Lord would have us to not turn back to folly. And then, to balance out this very weighty warning to not play with sin, the psalmist now turns our attention to something very beautiful, something very encouraging, something to keep our eyes on God and to give us hope. Look at verses 10 and 11. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. This is almost a little proverb, a little aphorism, a little expression that borrows from things in life that we see to be beautiful. Friendship is beautiful. When things harmonize, there's something in our soul that says, that is good, that is right, that is beautiful, that is pleasing. All those emotions are the opposite of this psalmist's lament up to this point. The psalmist has been feeling grief and tearing and things not being right. And now he's painting a picture. You know, there is something beautiful and clean and glorious about the way that some things just come together. In the first verse, verse 10, we almost have these ideas of love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace as they meet, as they kiss. It's the affection between the dearest of friends. It's such a beautiful thing. It compares to something God wants us to understand about virtue and its blessings. That we want the blessings of God, but those blessings are all mixed in with His virtues. So God's righteousness brings the fruit of righteousness. And the delights that we desire are intermingled with His character. We see the same thing repeated again, but the picture is different. The picture is flowers and grass springing up from the ground, and the sunshine and the rain coming down from the sky. And we see how those two depend upon one another and are meant for each other and rely upon each other. And here, love and faithfulness, righteousness and beauty and holiness, there is something about God's character that is connected to the deepest desires of our hearts. Because only in His character is there unity, is there beauty, is there peace. Is there the fulfillment of every longing in our hearts? God made us to want that. We call that the image of God. We crave this. And we must not miss this. And we must not try to substitute this with things. Even the glorious community is no substitute for the Lord. And we find great satisfaction in knowing each other and trusting each other and being encouraged from each other. But this is all a byproduct a byproduct of God's character himself. And that is where our hearts must be. And so at the end, he is confident, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. I'd like to make one more point of application, because we can be confident that God will forgive. We can walk away from this psalm and know that our hearts can truly be at peace with God, because God's grace is greater than my sin. I think what is very troubling is that when Satan pushes the pendulum from complacency to utter discouragement, that Satan can deceive us into false guilt. If he can't get us to feel sensitive to the things of God at all, he'll get us to feel sensitive about everything. I would suggest to you that there are many causes of false guilt. Let me suggest at least three for you to think about. First, I think false guilt can arise when the heart embraces some rule or expectation beyond what is contained in the Word of God. God will cleanse your conscience from the guilt of sin against him, but if you've installed in your conscience an obligation to things other than the Word of God, your conscience will continue to trouble you. Not because you have transgressed against God's word, but because you have transgressed against some other rule that you have allowed to take residence in your conscience. I would encourage you to not install in your conscience or give place to anything but God's word. Otherwise, you will come to God repeatedly confessing something that you think is a sin that never was in the first place. Secondly, I think false guilt can arise when we mistake confusion for conviction. The work of the Holy Spirit is conviction. This brings the conscience squarely into a confrontation with the truth. True conviction leads to a clear view of what the sin is and the need to repent of that sin. Satan, on the other hand, is the author of confusion, and he will lead Christians into an endless maze of sorrow and guilt and anxiety, and all of which leads to bondage rather than freedom. The Spirit brings conviction to bring restoration, and the evil one desires to bring confusion and lead to bondage. If you are troubled in your conscience and you can't put your finger on it, if there is no scripture that squarely confronts you with the resolution to repent and forsake, you can be quite certain that Satan is the author of confusion. The Holy Spirit is the author of conviction. And third, I would suggest that false guilt arises when the soul will not receive the genuine forgiveness which God promises to those who forsake their sin. Such a soul is waiting to feel worthy of God's forgiveness before receiving it. And this misses the entire point of grace. Grace is for the unworthy. If you are waiting to feel worthy for forgiveness, you will not feel forgiveness. If you do feel worthy, you will be deceived because you are not worthy. Grace is for those who need forgiveness more than they earn, more than they could possibly merit. Jesus told the Pharisees, "It is not those who are well that need a doctor, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Satan will tempt the soul to become preoccupied with whether or not it feels worthy of forgiveness before receiving it. Forgiveness is for the unworthy. So whether they realize it or not, those who are seeking to be worthy of forgiveness are really trusting in their own merits and not in the merits of Christ. If you will not forgive yourself when the Scriptures say that God will, I ask you, who has the higher standard of holiness in the situation? Satan would tempt you to think that your standard for holiness is even higher than God's. And he would not have you forgive yourself when God has forgiven you. So I would encourage you, there is not a soul in this room, if the scriptures are true, that does not struggle in a very real way with sin if you know Christ. It is the soul that is not regenerate that does not struggle with sin. After all, the unregenerate soul delights in sin. But if you know Christ, you know what it is like to feel torn in your heart. And there's not a soul in here that has not felt the weakness of their own resolution before the Lord. So I would ask you, as I asked the group on Wednesday night, fill in the blank for this question. The thing that I am tempted by the most is blank. Every one of us can fill that in. And this psalm teaches us that the Lord will hear us. He will restore us, and we may come to Him with confidence. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that we can be forgiven because of Jesus. That because you loved us, we can be clean by putting our faith and our trust in you. Thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel. And thank you that that extends to us who are your children. That we can confess our sins and to know that you are faithful and you are just to forgive those sins. Thank you that you are a God who cleanses us. Thank you that you are a God who is a savior from sin. Thank you that we can come to you and find great confidence in your steady and abiding character. And Lord, I pray that your character would be a rock for us today and this week, and that you would strengthen us on our path as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.